14. We'll start in verse number 6. Last week we studied about the Lamb and the 144,000 in the first section of Revelation 14. Tonight, if you wanted to give a title to this section, you might call it The Three Angels and the Voice from Heaven, because that would be a good summary of what we find in Revelation 5, or Revelation 14, 6 through 13. We noticed last week that the chapter outlines itself. Three times in this section you find the phrase, "And I saw," or "I beheld," and each time is a different part of the vision that John is watching, and he's told to write down what he sees, especially in verse 13 about blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So we'll see that as we close our lesson tonight. Let's just read this section, Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 13. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So did you observe that there were three angels, each with a different message? It was, we read that section, and then the last two verses, the voice from heaven pronouncing a blessing on those who remain faithful. What we'll do in the balance of our time tonight is go through the message of each of these angels and what it means, and then how we can apply it to ourselves. You may remember Galatians 1:8 says, "And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now that presupposes the idea that an angel could preach. And what if an angel were to come tonight? An angel would not come tonight to preach, but suppose an angel did, what would his message be? It would not be a different message than we have in Scripture, because he would put himself under a curse if he preached any other message. And the first angel that we come upon in Revelation 14 preaches a message of the everlasting gospel, according to verse 6. "And I saw an angel," another angel, perhaps referring previously. We've had several angels that have been a part of this narrative and Revelation. So another angel, after all these others that we've seen previously, another angel fly in the midst of heaven. The phrase "midst of heaven" literally means the highest of the heavens, the zenith of the heavens. So just as the sun is at its highest point at noon, so the angel has assumed the highest point in heaven. And that would symbolize the fact that he could be seen by all. He's a place where no one would be in a position where they would be unable to see him because they were blocked by someone in front of them. He's at the highest point. And also he could be heard by all. So emphasizing the importance of the message and the prominence of the one delivering it. Having the everlasting gospel to preach. One interesting thing about this is that's the only time in all of the writings of John where he uses the word gospel. That has caused some commentators to wonder if it's talking about the gospel in the usual sense, perhaps meaning a message of good news just for those. Seems to me that those people in that generation, it seems to me that the gospel would be the same message that's talked about in Matthew 28:19, that we're to go into all the world and preach. Mark 16:15-16, that we're commissioned to carry to every creature. So the message that he comes to preach, we're going to see as we go through the next couple of verses, is the same message that we're preaching in this generation and every generation until Jesus comes. And so it seems to me like he's just reiterating the gospel message again. And we'll see why that's done in just a moment. We might also point out that it's the everlasting gospel. The gospel never needs to be updated. It never needs to be improved. It never needs to be modified. This generation comes and goes, but it doesn't need a new gospel for a new age, because the problem that Jesus came to rid men of 2,000 years ago is the same dilemma that we have, and that our children, and if the world stands for another 1,000 generations, every generation will have the same problem. And that problem is spelled with three letters, S-I-N, because all men sin, and then they are blocked, or they have a barrier between them and God. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can move that barrier and make it possible to bridge the gap between man and God, or between earth and heaven. And so Jesus' gospel does not need to be updated. It only needs to be proclaimed. Every generation needs to hear the same message again, the message of hope, the message that there is good news, that we can be resurrected from the death of sin. We can be brought back to useful purpose after we've been a prodigal in the far country, that Jesus will accept us back. And because he sacrificed his life for ours, then we can serve him here and go to be with him forever. So it's an everlasting gospel. I think anyone who tries to update the gospel, or somehow is misled to think that they need to somehow improve the gospel, or this generation will never accept it, are misguided, because the gospel is everlasting. It is perfect as it is. You might also put in your notes there, if you're taking notes tonight, Romans 16:25-27, that talks about the everlasting God has given us the everlasting gospel. And then Jude 1:3, which says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once given to the saints. So once for all time given is the idea of that verse. All right. Let's notice the last part of the verse. Now, this is not a limited gospel. It is for the whole world. Every nation, that would be every political group, every kindred, that would be based on the tribes of nations where everybody originated. And if you trace your genealogical record far enough back, you can see you're of the Germanic descent, or whatever descent it may be. Every tongue, those would be the natural divisions of languages that are barriers to interaction. We speak a common language, the mother tongue, as it were. But it's not just for our mother tongue, but for every tongue and people. So any way that you would divide up the earth, the gospel is to go to every division, every section or segment of society, saying with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God. Observe that there are three responsibilities of the gospel here in this verse. And they are important for us to emphasize, not profound in the sense that it's something we're going to discover that we've not seen before in Scripture, but one of those three fundamental building blocks of a spiritual life are found in this message and reiterated by the angel of the everlasting gospel. Fear God, number one. The word fear translates from the Greek word phobia, or phobia. You hear our word phobia in that. It's used often in the New Testament. In the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is used in the sense of to be afraid, or to be affrighted, as it's sometimes translated, a physical fear, afraid of the storm, or afraid of a person or weather or whatever. When you get to Acts and to the epistles, it's used more in the sense that we use it in religious conversations, to have a respect or reverence for. For instance, when we're introduced to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it says that Cornelius in verse 2 feared God. And again in verse 22, he feared God. And then when Peter came to preach to him, he said, those in every nation who fear God. verse 35. Now, he's not talking about having an emotion or having a literal fear, as you might be afraid of the dark or afraid of the storm or afraid of another person. What he's saying in that passage is that Cornelius had a reverence for God. He did not dismiss God out of hand. He did not castigate God as evil instead of good. He had a healthy respect for God. Therefore, he was open to learn what God's will was for his life, what the messenger from God would tell him. And that's the way it's used here. A healthy fear of God or respect for God is the first prerequisite to learning about God. It's the beginning of knowledge. Now, if I do not have a respect or reverence for God, then I'm not going to reverence the Word of God. If I do not reverence the Word of God, how then will I ever learn the way of God? You see, that's the beginning point of salvation, is fear or respect for God. You might also put in your notes Romans 11 and verse 20, the same idea is found, and then Romans 12, 16, be not high-minded, but fear God, but have respect for God. Both of those passages use that idea. The second building block of a spiritual life, or point of the gospel, if you wanted to say it that way, in verse 7, fear God, 1. 2, give glory to God. So if we have a proper respect for God, then we will want to bring glory to Him. We will worship Him. I thought on this verse I might read with you, and you can turn to 1 Thessalonians if you'd like to read it. I like this verse. I don't know that we've ever studied a whole sermon on it, but we've mentioned it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 is a familiar passage also that deals with judgment of God against those who do not obey the gospel. But 1 Thessalonians is the positive side of that same coin. I'd like to read with you in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, where Paul said that the gospel had sounded out from this church into their community and their region of the world. I think that should be the goal of every church, to begin by sounding out the gospel where they are, you know, to our immediate context. And then as we have opportunity and as we grow in number, to be able to sound it out farther into the county or into the region or into the state. And then as we have opportunity then to carry it even farther than that. But anyway, that's what the church in Macedonia and Achaia had done. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And now notice the process, the last part of verse 9. And how ye turned to God from idols. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of behavior. And you may have seen it illustrated, if my life is going in this direction, if I repent, then I do a U-turn and I go in the other direction. Because I've been walking away from God, I've been serving self and so forth. But I turn, I do an about-face in my life. So in this, these early citizens turned from their idols. They had been worshiping the idols of the Romans, of the pagans. But they put aside that worship. They didn't frequent those places of idol worship anymore. Rather, they turned from idols to God. It's not enough just to give up idolatry. We must replace it with true worship to serve the living and true God. So we see the process that's being talked about in Revelation 14. Respect for God causes a desire to bring glory to God, to serve that God. We go back to Revelation 14 now, and I'd like to point out the last part of that verse. I was reading from Wayne Jackson's commentary on the New Testament earlier today, and he made a point I had not considered in reading this chapter. You may have probably did see it right off, but I thought it was a good point. He said, in the latter part of verse 7, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. He said rather than being a non-starter or a non-important doctrine, as sometimes our modern society says, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe about how the world came into being. If you want to believe in evolution, then that really shouldn't be an impediment to you believing in God. Perhaps God used evolution to, the New Testament often, and this is not the first time, even the book of Revelation, talks about God as creator as a reason to praise Him and a reason that we can trust Him. And as an example of His power. So instead of being something insignificant, it seems to be played up and made of great importance in the New Testament. If you can't believe the first chapter of the Bible and the first verse of the Bible, then really how could we trust any other part of the Bible? If what it says is not true or not to be trusted in Genesis 1, then how could we trust what it says in Acts 2 or in Matthew 28 or in Revelation chapter 14. Back in verse 7, we'll point out the three building blocks of a spiritual life. Fear God, give glory to God, and then worship Him who made heaven and earth. So those, I have a proper respect for God that will cause me to turn from my sins and to Him, to serve Him, and then I will give Him my worship. Sometimes it may be that we think worship is an insignificant part of the Christian life. We don't spend as much time gathered in corporate worship, for instance, as we do in our daily activities or as we do in going about the other works of the church that we may be engaged in on a daily basis. We only meet together on Lord's Day, Wednesday night. But far from being insignificant, the New Testament places great emphasis on the worship that we offer to God and how important it is to Him. And if it's important to Him, then if I love Him, it's important to me. And I think that's something you see in this verse, that worship is important, and I won't do anything this week more important than what I do when I'm worshiping God. It may not seem at the time to be earth-shattering or something remarkable or memorable, but God looks forward to it. God desires it, and God wants my heart engaged in His worship. John 4:23 and 24, God seeketh worshipers. All right, the only other thing I'll point out in verse 7 before we move on is it says we should give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. That is what had been pled for by those souls that were under the altar, Revelation 6, 9, and 10. How long, O Lord, before the wrong has been righted, before our blood has been appeased. And God said, not yet, be patient, there are others that will have to suffer. But now you get to this chapter, and He says, it's time for judgment to come. God has given as many opportunities for repentance on the part of those who are opposing His children as He's going to give. Now, I might say something that we've said several times up to this point, but I think it's beneficial to consider it. What we're doing here is we're not going on a continuous line of history so that in chapter 14 somehow we've advanced beyond chapter 11. Now, what we're doing here is going back and revisiting the same section of history, looking at it from different perspectives. Those 1,260 days or 42 months or three and a half times that all refer to that same period of persecution. Well, we looked at it building up to chapter 11 at the end of that first section of the book, chapters 1 through 11, and He told a good bit about it sort of in a summary fashion. And then we began the second part of the book, chapters 12 to 22, and he's not going further into history, as I understand the book of Revelation. He's going back into that same section and telling them some additional things about it. So the same 1,260 days we've already studied, we're still studying it. And just as we built up to the climax in the earlier section where we got to the end of the Roman persecution historically, AD 313 with the Edict of Milan and the Constantine's capitulation to Christianity. Well, we're not going past Constantine to some other emperors. We're just going back and talking about that same section again. I think that's important in, maybe not in learning the lessons of the book, but in interpreting many of these figures, that is key to see that. So the judgment here in verse 7 would be the judgment against the Roman Empire that has persecuted God's people. And they're still at the beginning of the persecution, but God is speaking about the period of time toward the end of it when he's going to say, that's it. Now my people are coming out victorious and you're going to be cast down as their enemies. That brings us to verse 8, the second angel. We had the angel of the everlasting gospel, number 1. Those 3 points, fear God, give glory to God, worship God. I hope that those things are things that you will take home from this lesson tonight. And now the second angel we could call the angel of doom, because his message was not one of see the lilies how they grow. His message was one of judgment against the great city Babylon. Let's read this in verse 8, make some comments about it. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. This is the first time the word Babylon is found in the book of Revelation. And when you look at the history, as we've tried to do with each figure or symbol in the book, look at the biblical history of that word or that idea, it's not very hard to assign a connotation that would have come to mind to anyone who knew the Bible. When he said Babylon, it was not a smile that would come to the face. It was a frown, because Babylon had been the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, had come in and invaded the land, burned the city and the temple and carried them into captivity for 70 years. And they had wept and suffered, and finally they were allowed to come back home. So Babylon was an oppressor, the big bully, the enemy. And so when Babylon is taken to represent something in the book of Revelation, that's the connotation that would come with it, is here you have the oppressor of God's people, the captor. Well, it's not at all hard to interpret this in my judgment. It's just talking about Rome. The government of Rome was the chief oppressor of the Christians. And just as Babylon was a great city, Rome was a great city. So you see the symbolism is easy to assign in this case. Each time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, and I wrote down, I think it's 6 verses. This is the first one. But every time the word great is assigned to it. So the emphasis is on how powerful this city is. And if you were a Christian living in that generation, you would have known that Babylon has a long arm and they have powerful resources. It's a great city, but even as great as Babylon is, God is greater. And eventually God, as this verse says, will cast Babylon down. Picking up in verse 8, the next part says, because she hath made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'd like to go to the Old Testament with you for a minute to help interpret this verse. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 8. We have said as we've gone through the book that the best key to the map or to the symbols of the book of Revelation are the Old Testament verses, or many of these, in fact, almost all of the figures that we're seeing are not pulled out of the sky without any prehistory. Almost all of them are simply borrowed from images in the Old Testament. So if you know what they meant, what they were used for in the Old Testament, then you have a good head start on understanding what they mean in the book of Revelation. This idea of drinking from the cup of wrath is found in the book of Jeremiah in 2 different sections here in Jeremiah 51. Let's see. Babylon is suddenly fallen, verse 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. Let me comment on the verb tense first, and then we'll talk about the cup. When it says Babylon is fallen in Revelation 14, where we're studying, it's present tense. But it had not happened yet, because they were receiving the message of a vision of what was going to happen. But when God decrees that something is going to happen, it's just as sure as if it had already happened. That's the reason I read this passage with you. When this statement is made in Jeremiah 51:8, it was at least 50 years before Babylon fell. But God used the present tense in the Old Testament. Just as surely as God said it, that city would fall. So that verb tense is used in the present instead of in the future tense. We might also look at Isaiah. Go back toward the front of the Bible. This is not uncommon in prophecies to use the present tense. Go to Isaiah 46 verse 10. And then we'll look at one in 48:3, 46:10. I am God and there is none like me, verse 9 says. Declaring, what shows your God? What's an illustration of how great you are, God? Declaring the end from the beginning. Now you and I might get a lucky guess at the future, but we can't declare the end from the beginning. There are too many variables, too many factors, too many things that we don't know. But God, standing outside of time, looking down into the corridor of time, can see the end just as He can see the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You don't tell God no, God does what God wants to do. And then in Isaiah 48 and verse 3, a page over perhaps from where you are, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. So, those passages, you could multiply illustrations of the prophetic present tense, it's sometimes called, where future events are spoken of in present tense because they are so sure to happen. That's what you see in Revelation 14. Now, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25 and see this idea of the cup. There are two ideas that are mixed in this section. Let's go to Jeremiah 25:15 and just, I guess at this point I'll maybe not interpret this much with you, but just to see the imagery, and then we'll go back and do some interpreting from the New Testament. But here in Jeremiah is talking to a rebellious people. They've been carried into captivity because of their sins. Jeremiah 25:15, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury. So picture the cup in the hand, but instead of being wine in the cup, something to drink in the cup, instead there is the fury of God in that cup. And cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. God is long-suffering, but there comes an end to the long-suffering of God. There comes a time when there are consequences for decisions and behaviors. And that's what they're facing here in Jeremiah 25. Drop down in the same context and we'll notice verse 27. It picks up the same imagery again. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. You don't have an option here. For lo, I'm in Jeremiah 25:29 now. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. So the imagery in Revelation 14 is borrowed from Jeremiah. It's not something that doesn't have a history that we can see the same usage to a different generation of people, but the same idea. So we go back to Revelation 14 and let's pick up with what he means. Babylon has fallen because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The idea there seems to be, and there's a little bit of disagreement among the commentaries that you may read about this, but it seems to me this is the upshot of it, is that Rome had been not only a powerful nation to force men to do what she wanted them to do, that is, to to be in sub in subjected to the government. She also enticed them. If you don't do what I tell you, then we're going to bring in the legions and we're going to force you to. But we don't have to go there. If you will capitulate to us, then there are a lot of benefits to you. And so Rome would entice them with her wealth, opening the trade lanes. And Rome was a fabulously wealthy city and brought great wealth to the Roman Empire. So those cities that played ball with Rome early on and were awarded being the capital of their region, then there were a lot of government funds that flowed to them. There also was the fornication, all the pleasures of the lax moral attitude of the Roman culture. And so a lot of people bought into that. Well, why not go along with Rome? Sure, it will cost us some taxes and we may have some inconveniences, but you know, there's some real benefits. So the whole world eventually capitulated and served Rome, served the government of Rome. And so they were drinking the cup is the figure. They were willing to, she was holding it out to them. Here's the cup of pleasure. And they were willing to take it and drink it. They were going to go along with Rome because it helped them. And if they didn't, then they would be, like the Christians were seeing, they would have been punished. That seems to be the idea. So here, drink the wine, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But then God takes that same cup that they've taken from Rome, and now the pleasure has been used up, and he puts into that cup his wrath and anger, and you're going to drink that. There are consequences to decisions. So if I participate in sin and I go, well, it's still true today, you know, God's not going to force me to do what is right and to do what is good and moral and honest. But if I go down that path, then there are consequences to it. And even if I become a Christian and later repent of that, there may still be ongoing consequences to decisions and actions, physical health issues or incarceration issues or relationship issues that are ongoing because I drunk the first cup, then the second cup came as a result of it. So you go back into verse 8, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then verse 9, well, before I go to verse 9 and the third angel, let's sort of catch our breath and see where we are. So we had the first angel that preached the everlasting gospel. God's offering salvation. He's offering an opportunity for anyone in Rome to repent, to be Christians, to be on his side and go to heaven. So that's the olive branches held out by the first angel. It also would serve the purpose of helping the Christians to be fortified in their faith, to hear it again and to be convinced again that, yes, I've chose the right path and I'm doing what's right. That would be something you would constantly ask yourself when you're being persecuted. Am I doing all this for nothing? Is this the right decision to be a Christian? Well, they needed to hear the gospel message again and again to fortify their faith. So that's the first angel. Second angel, dealing with big picture. Rome itself, Babylon. Well, God has decreed Babylon is not going to stand. It's going to fall. So we've gone from the olive branch to the hammer. And now we're going to go in with the third angel. What about all these people that followed after Rome? Those people that were willing to burn the pinch of incense to the bust of Caesar. Willing to go along and get the libellus or the mark in the forehead or on the hand, whatever that was that signified they had worshiped the beast, that they were willing to be emperor worshipers. Well, what about all those people? What about the Christians that gave up and went along just to have an easy life, just to spare their lives? So that's the third angel, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So if you go along with Rome and you enjoy the benefits that brings you, it's only short term, and then the same cup is going to have the wine of the wrath of God in it, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is a pretty good reference work. It's a little dated, but it has a lot of good information in it. And that book points out that in ancient times they would often take wine and dilute it with water and spices. It would make it go further, give it different flavors according to what spices you put in it. So that was a common thing in the first century to do. But when it comes time for God to pour out His wrath into that cup for them to drink, it would not be diluted by His mercy or His long-suffering. You're going to take it straight. You're going to have all of it. You see, the image is very strong. There's also an implication, maybe a nuance to this. Yes, God is angry. He's filled with wrath. That's a side of His nature. But you also see the righteous cause of it. You see His indignation. He's not just passionately angry because they've violated His will or thumbed their nose at Him. But He's indignant toward them because they have scorned righteous living and have gone into animal-like behavior, the cup of His indignation. I think there's an implication there. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Let's maybe make a couple of comments on verse 11. Now, the latter part of verse 10. Make sure I didn't miss anything I wanted you to have in verse up to this point. Wayne Jackson says in his commentary that verses 10 and 11, are possibly the most terrifying description, is possibly the most terrifying description of hell in the New Testament. I'm not sure that Romans 16 would not be the better of it, but it certainly, pound for pound or word for word, this is an extremely scary section of the Bible. Thinking about the end of those who dare to disobey and live in rebellion to God. Let's see a couple of verses, maybe just one. Look at Romans 1, verse 18, speaking of the righteous indignation of God. Romans 1 is the section that deals with the process of unbelief, where you have those who believe in God, but gradually they lose faith, and eventually they come down to the point where they're idolaters and they worship and serve the beast or the creature more than the Creator, and they give themselves over to vile affections. And he talks about homosexuality in that section. A longer section in the New Testament talks about that subject. But in the larger context, it's not primarily talking about homosexuality, although there's several verses given to that. What he's talking about is the process of going from faith in God. I mean, Adam and Eve had faith in God, right? But somewhere, how along the way, men lost faith in God, and their behavior reflected that lack of faith. You go down to Genesis 6, God wiped out creation except Noah and his family. They got off the boat. Noah believed in God. His family believed in God. But then you go further in the Old Testament and you have unbelief. How did they go from faith to unbelief? Well, that's what he talks about here in Romans 1. It's an interesting chapter to study, but we won't be able to go further into that except to read verse 18 because of how it applies to what we're studying. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there means literally to suppress or hold down. Here you've got a cork under the water. You have to hold it down to keep it from coming up. But there are people who suppress the truth, who try to keep the truth from being proclaimed or being known. And the righteous indignation or the wrath of God is held up in store against them eventually, as in Revelation 14, it is poured out upon them. All right, let me finish verse 10 and we'll have to draw a line there till next time. Observe, he says, He should be tormented. The word torment indicates a conscious suffering. So there's not somehow an annihilation or a sleeping after death. If there's torment, then there must be consciousness. You see that also in Luke 16 with the rich man. Further in this verse, he says, I'm in verse 10. With fire and brimstone. So the sword of the figure in Jeremiah chapter 25 is replaced by fire and brimstone, which is also an Old Testament figure that's familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment upon those cities. Now, the last thing I'll mention, and just let this hang out there because I don't have time to talk about it a lot, but notice it says in the presence and not from the presence. You see, from the presence of the Lord in other passages such as 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, where man is cast down to hell, separated from God. But this says in the presence. And the figure seems to be a shame associated with it, having to be suffering and judged in the presence of the holy angels. So others there to see and to witness what has occurred. Well, we'll pick up there. Thank you for listening and coming tonight. I hope you have a happy holiday and safe travels if you go out of town.